Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Psalm 54. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, and give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They don't set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. With a freewill offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we ask that you fill us with your Spirit now, that we might hear and believe this word that you give to us, that we might rejoice in it, that we might grow in trust and faith and confidence before you for what you have done for us in Christ. You are, Lord God, our shield, our glory, the lift of our heads, and we pray that we would rejoice in that. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. These Psalms that we're looking at right now, 52, 53, 54, and the next couple, actually, 55 and 56, David is reflecting on a lot of the troubles that he's facing. Some of these from the inscriptions seem to be fairly easily located in the book of 1 Samuel in his own life. 52, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, you can find the details, the background on that in 1 Samuel 22. 53, which we looked at last week, the background on that is in 1 Samuel 25. And today in Psalm 54, the background is in 1 Samuel 23 and 26. In all of these, David is having to deal with wicked people. Those who are opposing him directly, or those who, through his own foolishness, he's allowed to bring harm to others as well. And those that he's speaking of in this psalm are a people called the Ziphites. The Ziphites were his own kinsmen, members of his own tribe. And David, while in flight from Saul, in the time between David's anointing as the future king of Israel and the time of David's ascension to the throne, David was running from Saul, the current king, because Saul was jealous of what God had done for David. And Saul had rejected God and rejected all of God's purposes. David acts as we might act, and rather than express and stand clearly in trusting of God, he runs. And in his running, he brings other people into trouble, even as God continues to bless him in that. He finds shelter in different places. One of these places he's known about, and the people that are there, who, again, members of David's own tribe, the Judahites, don't cotton to David for one reason or another. And they make known to Saul where David is so that Saul can come and kill him. David reflects on that in this psalm and directs his fear and his frustration and his hope for deliverance to God himself. And this is what we look at here. In verses 1 and 2, David offers up to God a prayer for help. He speaks of the name of God. O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Remember that when you're looking at Scripture, if someone is prayed to according to their name, what's being spoken of is not just some magical incantation or formula by which the person being spoken to must do what is asked of them, but the name refers to the whole character, the identity, the nature of the person being spoken to. And so when David speaks and says to God, save me by your name, he's calling upon God and recognizing God in all of his righteousness and all the characteristics and attributes that God reveals himself by. Sometimes God is referred to as Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the covenant name that God gave to the Israelites through Moses and through David. Here it's just simply Elohim, but it's still the same God. And when David speaks of the name of God, he speaks of the God that he knows, the covenant God, who's made promises to his people Israel to always be their God and to always defend them, to always protect them. He's speaking of God who has revealed himself as a God of mercy and kindness and a bulwark for his people against all evil. He's praying to God according to the name that reveals God as holy and righteous and just in all that he does. So when David prays, Lord, save me by your name, he's saying, God, in light of who you are and what you've promised to your people and what you've promised me, I ask that you do these things. I confess my trust in your righteousness, in your judgment, in your justice upon me and all those around me, because you have revealed yourself to me. You have made yourself known. Now, this revealing of God comes through the Scriptures, largely, and through the history of God's dealings with His people. Although there were prophets, and David knows some things about God's purposes for him prophetically, much of what he knows is from what he's seen and what he's been taught from the dealings of God with His people over time. So he's not talking about some personal, private, mystical experience. He's looking concretely at God's dealings with His people throughout history, and God's revealing of Himself through prophecy, through the Word, and through the Law. And His knowledge of God comes from that. And that's, I think, in the end, what He speaks to. Because God is a God of truth and consistency, faithfulness, and reliability, He can call out on God and know that God will answer and will do what is right. Some examples from the Psalms, Psalm 23:3, David writes, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." The idea being that God will do what is good so that He can be known as God, as truthful, as fair, and as just. In Psalm 48:9, David writes, or the psalmist writes, "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." You see, the name of God sandwiched in between the steadfast love of God that's known and that is worshipped in the temple, on the one hand, and the righteousness of God that's revealed in His dealings with His people. And all of this results in the praise of God, because God is faithful to Himself. God is faithful to His character. God is faithful to His nature. God is faithful to His promises. And so David can pray to God according to that name, knowing that God will do what is right and just and true. God will hear him, not because of who David is, but because of who God is. His reliance is completely and totally upon God. And the need that he has is for salvation and vindication. Now, the salvation that he's speaking of here isn't so much the salvation of his soul, but the salvation of his physical life. Because he's on the run from enemies. There are people who are trying to kill him. It's not metaphorical. It's not simply a spiritual enemy he's talking about, although the spiritual enemies are behind all of this. But David's life is literally in danger. And so he cries out to God, "Save me, protect my life from my enemy." I don't know how easy it is for us to understand this. Most of us don't have that experience of people being out after us. Some of us do. If you do, you have an added insight into what David is asking for. If you've had people being mad at you, people wanting to beat you up or worse, you can relate to David in a way that maybe others can't. This is the reality of life for many people throughout the world. This is what David is asking for. He's also asking for vindication, because these people have lied about him. They've said false things about him. They've made him out to be who he isn't. Now, the idea of vindication isn't that David wants everybody to know that he's a right man when he's not. He wants people to speak the truth about him. And so our desire for vindication should go along with David's desire for vindication. Let us be known as we are. And if we are righteous people, if we are faithful people, then let God make that be known. But we're not asking God, and David's not asking God to tell a lie about him, to make him out to be something that he isn't. David, in this case, is simply being faithful to God. David didn't seek the kingdom of Saul. David didn't seek Saul's life to overthrow him. David was out minding the sheep like the youngest of his family should be when God called him and gave him the kingship. And although David didn't always obey God properly in the process of that, he was essentially guiltless in all of this. And he wants God to vindicate that guiltlessness before all. Now, that's a heavy thing for us to consider, because when we think about God's purposes for us, we may be aware of them, but we also know that we are far from guiltless ourselves. That we have a lot of things that we've had to answer to, and maybe things we have yet to answer to. The hope that we have is not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of God who justifies us in Christ. We pray to God the same kind of prayer, and we're saying, "Lord, save me physically, save me spiritually, and vindicate me." But then you know Lord, that I am only guilty. And so I ask you on the basis of what Jesus has done for me to vindicate me. Don't count my sins against me because I can't answer for them and I know I can't. Rather, declare me just on the basis of what somebody else has done, on the basis of what Jesus has done. And ultimately, David understands that too. Although in this situation, he's relatively guiltless, he knows that in his whole life, even at this young stage, he can't really justify himself before God. He's aware and growing in awareness of the need for God to be good for him. And that's how he calls out to God. Not just can David not save his own life, David knows, and he'll discover later on in life at a more deep level, that he can't justify himself before God. So he must rely upon God. He must rely upon God to do these things. The depth of that, the breadth of that will be made known to him in time. But he begins at the right place, looking at his physical circumstances, saying, it's beyond me. I can't do anything. You know, I was praying for those who are struggling with cancer. I noted the fact that we've seen many people who are dealing with sicknesses who don't seem to understand the doorway, the insight into their spiritual life that dealing with physical illness can give them. They think only of the physical issues and may go to church and may ask God for healing. But then when the healing comes, God seems to be forgotten. Or if the healing doesn't come, well, God, you didn't do me any good anyway, so why should I pay attention to you? But the reality is that all of our difficulty in life, whether it's brought about by our own sin or our own foolishness or our own stupidity, or whether it's brought upon us as innocence by others acting wickedly toward us, is meant to direct us to God. We're meant to see how unable we are to live as we ought to, as we're called to, unless God does for us what we cannot do. And this is what David is understanding now and what we need to take from that as well. He prays to God. He lifts up prayer and asks God to hear him in verse 2. According to God, he prays according to who God is and what God alone can do. God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. This is simply what he's been doing, recognizing I can't do it, and only you can. And I will trust in you to do it. Who else could he go to but God? And who else ought we to go to but God? Whether it be the physical enemies after us, the spiritual temptations and sins that have beaten us down for so long, our own inabilities. Only God can deliver us. Only God can save us. Now David, at one level, and I think I can say this without being foolish, has an advantage over us. He has real physical enemies. They help him to focus on what his situation is. It's not a metaphor. It's really they're after him. Strangers and ruthless men, he calls them. For David, they were members of his own tribe, as I said earlier. Though related to him, by their rejection, they have become as strangers to David. They should have supported him. He was the one anointed to be king. He was a member of their own tribe. This is the will of God and the declaration of God. But for whatever reason, they rejected him and would have nothing to do with him. You know what rejection is like. You know what it's like to be abandoned. Now, sometimes we brought that on ourselves. We deserved to be abandoned, but it still hurts. Think of David's case, though, where he hasn't done anything worthy of this treatment. And the family's turned on him. The people that he should have been able to count on are of no use to him right now. Think, too, of what this says about these people. They're ruthless as well. They saw an opportunity to turn David over to Saul so that Saul would bless them. We'll turn the heir apparent over to the one who's king now, and I'm sure we're going to get something out of this. And this betrayal happens not just once, but happens twice in David's short time. In 1 Samuel 23 and again in 1 Samuel 26. So we didn't get him the first time. We'll go back and we'll tell on him again and Saul will get him the second time. So it was an ongoing process for him. These are people who have no thought of God. That's what the Psalm says, and that's a fair description of those who would betray and would turn against those who are innocent. They are very much like the fool that we looked at in Psalm 53. They're self-centered. They have no thought of God. They're thinking not what will be the good that they're thinking is what will be the good that they can do for themselves. How can I work this to my advantage? How can I get the best deal for me out of this? That's how they're thinking, not what is right before God to do here. What will honor God and glorify Him? They're neglectful of God, just like the fool in Psalm 53 is. They assume that God is unconcerned with their lives and with what they do. You know, at that time, and really, you know, as the Scriptures tell us, there are no true atheists. Everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows that He's just and that He's powerful and that He ought to be worshipped. But people don't like the consequences of that. They don't like the fact that that means they have to answer to Him and they have to find a way of living that will enable them to stand before Him. So rather than make the changes, rather than engage in the self-doubt that's necessary to come to a place of humility before God, they just say, well, there is no God. And they live as if there is no God. Even if they say there is a God, even if they can't squelch that idea out of their own brain, they live as if God doesn't matter. As if God is going to bless them no matter what they do, because after all, they're really good people. These ruthless men who've turned on David assume that God is unconcerned or that He's unable to intervene for His help. God is not worrying them one bit. I think we all lived like that at one point. Either in terms of God being unable to deal with us, or God not being concerned about us because we're not that bad after all. We're really okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Was that book of what, from the 70s? Yeah. That's not the case. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. God will deal with us. The question for us is, are we aware of our enemies? This has to do in terms of our friendships with people. Who do we hang with? Who do we spend time with? Are they people we can trust? Are they people that will do good for us? Paul quotes the Proverbs, bad company corrupts good morals. So we have to be careful and make wise judgments about people we associate with, about who we open ourselves up to. Because some people come across as very kind, very, very nice, and you give them some personal information or show some vulnerability toward them, and very shortly afterwards you find that you're stabbed by them. They've turned on you. Think in terms of those relationships, business relationships, but then even think of it for yourself. Is it true sometimes that we are our own worst enemies? That we think that we know something when we don't? We assume that we're stronger than we really are? Are we aware of the spiritual battle that we're in? That there are forces out there who would like to see us, who would like nothing more than see us brought down low and useless before God, and who tempt us to sin and tempt us to wickedness? Whether it's the people that we're around, or whether it's the demons that tempt us, or whether it's our own inner weaknesses and inner sin that lead us astray. We have to know our enemies. We have to see them for what they are. They're betrayers and they're hateful of God. And we cannot give ourselves to them. We can't look to them for help. Because however kind they might be on the surface, underneath they've got other motivations. Not looking out for our well-being. So David in verses 4 and 5 does the right thing, the thing that he's been doing all along, the thing that you and I need to do. He looks to God for help. God is his helper. One of the Psalms has the phrase, from where does my help come? Does it come from false gods and false men? Does David look toward the other gods of the culture of the time, to Baal or others? Or does he look to Jehovah, to Yahweh? He looks to the God of Israel. Does he put his trust in men at this point? No, he's smart enough not to do that because the men who he should have been able to trust in have turned on him. So he turns to God. God alone can help. God alone will be faithful. And he prays to God and asks, well, not so much asks, but declares that God will put an end to his enemies. He does in his prayer to God, confess then that God is faithful to his own. This is Psalm verse 5. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. There's sort of an idea in verse 5, he'll return the evil, that people reap what they sow. That the things that they have brought against David, the way they've tried to turn on him, God will eventually turn it back on them. It's sort of the idea that you get in Romans 1, that a people who deny God and turn toward idolatry and sin, God gives them over to more idolatry and more sin as a just punishment for their refusal to acknowledge him. So in some ways, the plots and schemes of man come against him. That's the lesson early on in Proverbs as well. Man digs a pit to trap somebody else, and he's the one who falls into it. There's a sort of justice that goes on in all of this. And David is recognizing that the evil that they intend to do to me, God will turn back on them. And God will be just in doing that. It's also good, too, here that he recognizes that it's not for us to take the place of God. He's not asking for vengeance for his own sake. He recognizes that God will put an end to them. And it's out of God's faithfulness to his people, and specifically to his promises, that God will do this. So David, I don't think, is being vindictive here. He's not being boastful. He's not being proud. He's just simply saying, this is who God is. And this is why I can pray to him. This is why I can rely upon him. He is faithful to his promises. He'll put an end to his enemies. He'll put an end to my enemies if I'm aligned with God. The result then, too, is in verses 6 and 7. He confidently, before he's even delivered, he says, I will praise you, God. I will give you thanks. I acknowledge you now in advance of what you have done, before you've even answered my prayer, because I know you are so true. Because I know you are so faithful, I will give you thanks. I will give you a free will offering. I will offer a sacrifice, not because you commanded me, but because I'm grateful for your promises. I'm grateful for your deliverance. I will give that up to you. He recognizes the goodness of God in this. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me from every trouble. Now, as David writes that, he's likely in the midst of the trouble yet. And so it's written with anticipation. And it's the model for us in our prayers. When we are put down and things are bearing down on us, and we don't know that we will get out of it, we in fact can know that God will deliver us one way or the other from this. It may not be the deliverance we quite expect. It may be a deliverance that comes with some discipline. But we will be brought through it because we're relying upon God. And so as hard as it is sometimes, we can't give in to the despair. We can't give in to the difficulty of the moment and say there's no hope. The fact is that if you are in Christ, if you confess your sins, if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, if you've committed your way to Christ and desire nothing more than to be found with him at the end of time, then you can pray this with confidence. And know that you will be delivered. Know that you will have that deliverance from every trouble. The last stanza of verse 7 might be something that causes some people trouble as well. David then says, as he's been praying for the defeat of his enemies and his own deliverance, he says at the end, my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Now again, to the so-called modern mind, that seems awfully vindictive. I mean, we have this idea, many people, of God being loving and kind and merciful and just a big old huggy teddy bear of a guy who would never do anything hurtful to people, and that one of his people would dare look upon the downfall of his enemies as a good thing. Well, that just doesn't mesh with the character of God that we imagine. But the reality is that we have to readjust our understanding of God. God is loving and kind and generous. He is a good and holy Father to his people. He calls us to himself in Christ, justifies us by Jesus' death, grants love and care and protection to us. He embraces us and calls us his own and takes us into his home. But doesn't the Father also protect his children? Isn't the Father also supposed to defend his home, his family, his loved ones against their enemies? And isn't it good as a child to see your dad defending you? Maybe some of us haven't known that as much as we should have. If you haven't, you can begin to learn it now by looking at God and how He defends and delivers His own. And you look at the downfall of your enemies, not so much rejoicing because, they got theirs, but because you've seen that God is true. He really does love you. He really is looking out for you. It's not just words on a page. It's the reality that He acts for you in justice and in mercy. You know, this idea of being satisfied over the fall of our enemies raises the question of the self-righteousness of the writer, of David. You know, who is he to determine that those who oppose him are evil? Who are we to say, well, how dare you do that to me? Well, go back to the Word. Read the Word. And look at God's promises for you and judge yourself by that Word and judge your enemy by that Word. It may be that you find that you're not so innocent as you thought you were. That maybe some of your trouble is God's real judgment against you and it's His discipline for you. But even if your troubles are God's discipline against you, woe to that person who brings the issue before you, who's the agent of that discipline. Remember when Assyria was attacking Israel during the reign of Hezekiah. And they send the messengers and saying, who in all of this land has been able to stand against our king? Every nation has called out to their gods, and we have crushed those nations. Our God is greater than theirs. You rely upon this Yahweh, this one that you know. But don't you know that we've already destroyed all the other nations and shown their other gods to be weaker than our God? Well, what does God say in response to comfort the Israelites? He says, they will be defeated. They are here to discipline you, but because they presumed to take it upon themselves to take that role, I will bring them down. Because although they are doing my work here and humbling you, my people, you are still my people. And I will still deliver you. And I will still defend you. Who am I? Who are we to rejoice in the defeat of our enemies? Well, you're not anyone to do it if you're rejoicing in self-righteous and self-boastful. If you look at that and say, well, see, knew that was going to happen to him. I knew it wasn't going to happen to me because I'm good. Well, at that point, you've missed the point that you're not good. No one's good, says the Scriptures. If you rejoice in God, and if you see in this His justice and faithfulness made known, then you can rejoice over the destruction and the end of your enemies. If you see in this yourself as one who's undeserved, an undeserved recipient of mercy. If you see in the destruction of your enemies the recognition that there go I but for the grace of God, that could have been, that should have been me, then you rejoice in the destruction of your enemies and are right to do so. Let me say these words in conclusion as well. Remember that David writes not just as Joe average Christian, but he writes and lives as someone who is the type of the Messiah. He understands, and certainly the Bible wants us to understand, that in David's life we see a picture, either positive or negative, of the coming one. That God promises David later on in his life, will make this clear, that a son of David will always sit on the throne, and this son will reign forever and ever. And we understand then that son is Christ. And so we're justified, and when we look at the Old Testament, and particularly at the Psalms, and seeing, is Christ revealed in this Psalm? One person put it, and I think it's fair enough to say, that the rejection that David feels is the rejection of the Messiah. That ultimately it has reference to that. David in his own time is a righteous man. He hasn't deserved the betrayal of the Ziphites. But David is still a sinner. And so one could argue that, of course, there would be this trouble and discipline for him. But Jesus was sinless. And yet Jesus endured the hostility of His people. John tells us in the first chapter of his Gospel that he came to his own didn't know him. They rejected him. His own would crucify him. Hebrews puts it like this: consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. The hostility that Jesus endured is the type, the perfect type of what David endured and what we might endure as we attempt to live righteously in this world. We will be put upon. We will suffer difficulty. We will have a harder life in many ways because we are trying to be faithful to God. We can't take the shortcuts that others might take to get by in life. We can't have the deadened conscience to sin that others might have. That would give them an easier way of living for the moment because we're alive in Christ and we're aware of our sins. And that makes us a target for people. But consider him who endured it so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, we have it rough at times. But does our suffering compare with the suffering of Christ? It doesn't. And yet we find in Christ's suffering not a pointless comparison, but a purposeful suffering, because Jesus came to suffer for us and to die for us. And with him loving us in that regard, how can we not be willing to endure what the world throws at us? Because we know our end. We know that if we are faithful to Christ, we too will triumph over what the world throws against us, because Christ triumphed over it. This is the other thing that David expresses for us that finds its fulfillment in Christ. David is confident that God will defend him, that God will deliver him. That's why he prays to God. That's why he promises to make sacrifices before God, to praise him beforehand, before the deliverance comes. And this was Jesus' idea as well. He was able to go to the cross knowing that he would go through the cross. Hebrews 12:2. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus was troubled by this. He looked in Gethsemane and saw the cross ahead of him and began suffering in Gethsemane. But because he knew what the end would be, he was willing to go through the work that God had called him to do, to be the sacrifice for sin, to be the Lamb who takes upon himself the wrath of God to remove the sin of the world, because he knows what the end will be: glory with the Father, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, having won life for his people. And this is what we're called to reflect on in our difficulties. To remember who it is that loves us and has saved us. Who it is that went through so much on our behalf. And how confident we can be that if God has done this for us in Christ, then how can we not bear up faithfully under the unjust oppressions and persecutions of those around us? How can we not, given what God has done for us in Christ, continue to pray to God? Continue to know the deliverance that is ours because of Jesus' death and resurrection. How could we give up hope? How could we give up striving for righteousness? How could we give up confidence in God's purposes for us when we look at Jesus and see all that was accomplished for us? And in light of what Jesus has done, we can look at our own lives and see how God has done so much for us already. And how much more God has yet to do for us and will do, because he's faithful to his name. Strangers may rise up against us, but they will not break through God to us. They will not undo the love that God has for us. They won't disable his arm that is defending us and holding us. They won't pull us or pry us out of his hand to do with us what they would want to do, because God is our Father. God is our Savior, and God will defend us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the mercy that we know in Christ and the way that you've defended us against all of our enemies. We, Lord, are sorry for our sins. We are sorry that we put ourselves in such bad straits sometimes, and even now, oh Lord, where we need your deliverance so clearly, especially in light of what we know of you, who you are and what you've done for us. Yet we're so grateful that your love continues to be poured out on us. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to sanctify us and give us your Spirit and fill us with him. that we might continue to grow in righteousness before You, that we might continue to grow in hope and confidence before You, and rest, Lord God, upon Your deliverance, even as we strive to live thankfully before You in obedience to Your commands for all the good that You have done for us and for all the good that You promised to do for us yet to come. Lord, we rejoice in You. Jesus, we thank You because it's through Your salvation and Your deliverance that we are saved. It's through Your death that we are made alive, and it's through Your righteousness that we are declared righteous before God and find that our sins are taken away and that we have peace with You and peace with God through Jesus. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.